As we've been making our way through the books of Samuel over the past several months, we have noted a few ways in which David is a forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ and prefigures him in several ways. We've seen much in David's life that is praiseworthy, as indeed we should in the life of one who was a man after God's own heart. But as we progress continually through this book of 2 Samuel, we will see more and more in the life of David that reminds us less of Christ and more of ourselves. And though on the one hand it may be a bit discouraging to look into the life of David as a mirror only to see our own reflection staring back at us, on the other hand it should serve as an encouragement to us as we contemplate the patience, the loving kindness, the grace, and the mercy of God toward David, knowing that we ourselves stand as heirs of that same grace through the Lord Jesus. So let's look to our text in 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6 and consider how these events in the life and kingdom of David also point back to us and to our own experience as the people of God in this world. So let's look to our text, 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will be shepherd. You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Jerusalem and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away,' thinking, 'David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house.' So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millow and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters.' Therefore he named the place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come in at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines.' Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal of Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it up with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the cart. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing the linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread, and one of dates, and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today! He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. These chapters that describe for us the reunification of Israel under the rule of David give us a realistic picture of what life as the people of God here on earth is like. Though David, of course, is an ancestor according to the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and prefigures him in many ways as the shepherd and ruler of God's people, we should never make the mistake of confusing David with Christ, and thus turn him into an object of hero worship. David, like Christ, was fully man, but unlike Christ, David was not divine. David was a sinner, like us. And what we observe in these chapters are the triumphs and tragedy that happen in the life of a sincere man of God. There are times when we can see ourselves in a similar situation to David. There are times when, through the blessing and goodness of God, we do attain to some measure of greatness. And there are other times when we sin, either through ignorance or through our own carelessness, and thus we incur the discipline of God. But thank God that those dark times do not last forever, As David would say in the Psalms, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He also said in Psalm 30, "For His anger is but for a moment, His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Chapter 5 of our text may well be summarized in the words that we find in verse 10 there, those words that inform us that David was becoming greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. After those evil men, Baana and Rechab, had murdered Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, back in chapter 4, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron at some point later on in order to make him king. And as we saw there in the early verses of chapter 5, they acknowledged that even when Saul was king over Israel, that it was David was the one who was leading them out and leading them back in. And they acknowledged also that the Lord had promised that David would be the shepherd and ruler of his people Israel. And so David made a covenant with the elders of Israel there, and they anointed him as king over all of Israel. And chapter 5 continues on, and it tells us of the glorious events of David's reign. We read of his capture of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. We read of that gift of Hiram, the king of Tyre, that he sent him in the form of cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons in order to build a house for David at Jerusalem. We read of the expansion of the royal household, and of those two defeats of the Philistines that we were told about. And for the most part, this chapter is relatively upbeat. David's star was on the rise, and it tells us of his victories and of his greatness. And the reason for it is this: David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And sometimes in our lives as Christians, we may also have the sense that we are gaining ground, not that we are making ourselves great, but that Christ is with us by His Spirit and is giving us victories in life. We may sometimes feel that God has broken out against our enemies, just as He broke out against those Philistines at Baal Perazim, like the breakthrough of many waters. We may sense that our flesh is becoming more and more subdued as we walk by the Spirit. We may see those besetting sins that once plagued us are not nearly besetting us quite as much as they once did. We have those seasons of life when we feel that we're growing in God's Word and that God's Word is growing in us. We experience a sweet communion in prayer with God and a sweet fellowship with one another here within the body of Christ. When we grow in these ways, at times it will probably be imperceptible to us as it is happening. But when we are able to perceive it happening, or when we sit down and take stock of things and see that God is indeed growing us, we should give thanks to God for the grace that He has given to us. But when these things happen, it is nothing other than the growth and expansion of the kingdom of God here in the midst of His people. For when we have peace and unity among ourselves and the body of Christ, we are uniting ourselves around our King, Jesus, even as all those tribes were uniting themselves around their King David. When we see that God is breaking out against our enemies, against our sins, and cutting them off, we know that it is God who is making us fit to be citizens and subjects in the kingdom of Christ as we are more and more conformed to the image of our King. As believers, we may or may not have a sense of these things as they are happening, but most certainly we should be able to look back after the fact and see that God has been bringing us along. We should see evidence of the battles fought, of the victories won, of the sustaining grace that we have received along the way, the sweet fellowship that we've experienced with the Church of Christ, and the distance that God has brought us from where we once were to where we are now. And we should be able to look at all of these things and give praise to God that He is making Christ ever greater in us and among us, and at the same time making us more than conquerors through Christ. But nevertheless, though we might say that David's star was on the rise here in chapter 5, we also see a hint of something that should make us a bit uneasy. In verses 13 through 16, we read of the expansion of David's house. More sons and daughters were being born to him. On the one level, that's a good thing in that it demonstrates to us the establishment of David's royal household. On the other hand, what is implicit here is that David is here violating God's law, which was given as a regulation for the monarchy And back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, we read that a king was not to multiply wives for himself. Back in chapter 3, we had already encountered six of David's wives whom he had while he was at Hebron. Seven, if you count Michal, who was restored to him there in chapter 3. And here we do not have an exact count of how many wives he actually did have. We simply read that he took more wives and concubines. And these are ominous words. They should make us uneasy. David was treading where he ought not to tread. And we know from the events that happened later on in this book of 2 Samuel that even this large harem that he had acquired was not enough to prevent him from lusting after and committing adultery with his neighbor's wives, with his neighbor's wife in the singular. And as Lord willing, as we progress through the book of 2 Samuel, we will see what a great snare this was in David's life and in the life of his family and his kingdom. In chapter 6, the sin and disobedience is a little bit more explicit. This time it involves the mishandling of a holy thing, either through carelessness or ignorance. The Ark of the Covenant had been kept at Baal of Judah, otherwise known as Kiriath Jearim, since the days of Samuel the prophet, just after the time when the Philistines had returned it to Israel. And David was anxious to have the Ark brought to his new capital there in Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 13:3, we read that David said on this occasion, "Let us bring back the Ark of God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." And so that is what they set about to do. And we read in the text that many Israelites had assembled on this occasion. They put the ark on a new cart, and they set about to bring it to the city of David. And this was a time of great rejoicing, for they were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of musical instruments. But this rejoicing was short-lived when the oxen nearly upset the cart. Uzzah reached up to steady the ark, and he was struck down by God for his irreverence, and he died there beside the ark of God. Notice here that good intentions did not negate the offense and the offensiveness of the actions of the people here. They put the ark on a new cart. We don't know for sure, but the cart may have been built just for this occasion, specifically for the transport of the ark to the city of Jerusalem. But despite their good intentions of placing the ark on a new cart, they weren't supposed to be placing the ark on a cart at all. And Uzzah, we might say, had good intentions when he reached up to steady the ark, to keep it from falling off and falling to the ground. But his intentions, good though they might have been, were insufficient. Our passage tells us that God regarded Uzzah's action as irreverent, and he struck him down on account of that. Numbers chapter 4 describes the responsibilities of the duties of the Levites who were supposed to carry the holy things, the holy objects of God. They were supposed to carry the holy objects themselves, not to put them on a cart that was pulled by animals. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, were to cover the holy objects with skins so that the sons of Kohath would not touch them and die on that account. And it's difficult to tell whether David and the sons of Abinadab were simply careless or ignorant or what was going on or just why exactly they decided to transport the ark on a cart instead of carrying it as they were commanded. Whatever their reasons were, the reasons weren't good enough. Their good intentions did not justify their disobedience to God's commandment. In his second battle with the Philistines that we read about there in chapter 5, we read in verse 25 that David did just as the Lord had commanded him. But that was not the case here. He was not doing just as the Lord had commanded him. And does this not also, unfortunately, often mirror our own experience as Christians? Whereas in chapter 5 we had seen David becoming greater and greater because the Lord of hosts was with him, here we see the judgment of God because of disobedience. We see the loss of life. We see David becoming angry and afraid because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. We see of him becoming afraid of the Lord and unwilling for a time that the ark should continue to come on to Jerusalem. At one time, the Lord had broken out against David's enemies, the Philistines, such that he named the place Baal-Perazim, as we read in chapter 5. But here in chapter 6, the Lord had broken out against one of David's friends, Uzzah, such that they named the place Perez Uzzah. Likewise it is with us. Sometimes we have a great sense of the blessing of God, and we may feel that by His Spirit we're gaining ground, growing in grace, producing fruit as we abide in Christ. Sometimes, however, we sin. We face God's discipline for it. And though the overall course of our life has been one of moving along, moving forward, walking humbly with our God, there are times when through our disobedience, we take a few steps backward. We backpedal just a little bit. No doubt, as James says, that we all stumble in many ways. And we can certainly think of many ways in which we stumble and sin against God, even as believers. But since our text for this afternoon specifically deals with this matter, let's pause for a moment and think about the way in which we handle the holy things of God. Obviously, we do not have access to the Ark of the Covenant, nor do we need to. But how do we treat the holy things of God, which He has graciously given to us? For example, how do we treat God's Word, the Holy Scriptures? Are we lighthearted and flippant as we read it ourselves, or hear others read it, or as it is being preached or taught? Do we grow weary of it, or treat it with a cold familiarity? I know I've done that sometimes. Have you? Do we really believe that this book contains the inerrant Word of God, inspired, breathed out by God for our salvation and for our good? Then let us treat these words with the reverence that they deserve. Also, how do we approach the Lord's table when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion? 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that many people in that church had become sick and had died on account of their mishandling of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. It is nothing to take lightly. Of course, on the one hand, we dare not make the error of supposing that the elements themselves are actually transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. But we dare not make the opposite error either, by supposing that because the elements are not actually the physical body and blood of Christ, that we may treat them in any way that we please. People became sick and died for that sort of thing in Corinth. Like the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord's Supper must be handled according to God's Word, and not otherwise. Also, along these same lines, how do we, in our conversation, treat the things of God? And on this point, I would tread carefully, because it is a difficult subject, I know. But sometimes even good and godly men can at times be irreverent in their speech concerning the things of God, or God's Word, or His ordinances. And I'm not speaking of outright and blatant profanity or using God's name as a swear word or anything of that nature, but I'm speaking about the manner in which we sometimes flippantly talk about the things of God or about His Word. Sometimes we maybe make a bit of a lighthearted crack about something sacred that in reality we should not be joking about at all. Irreverence, we might say, is one of the marks or characteristics of the time in which we live. And to our shame, has it not even rubbed off on us a little bit as Christians? So friend, let's be careful. Let's be watchful over our tongues so that we do not blaspheme or profane our God. The retribution of God upon Uzzah was swift for on account of his irreverence. And David became both angry and afraid. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" He was unwilling at that time that the ark should continue on to Jerusalem. And so they turned it aside and took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So David's experience here mirrors ours. Sometimes there are victories, and sometimes there is sin and discipline, and along with it a mixture of anger and fear and discouragement. What Christian among us does not know something of these things? But thank God that even though we do sin, and we do incur His discipline from time to time, and with it the subsequent mixture of feelings that accompanies it, thank God that He does not leave us there to wallow in our misery. Rather, He picks us up and restores us. As I had quoted that verse earlier from Psalm 30, verse 5, David would later say, "His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And we see this restoration, first in the favor of God shown to the household of Obed-Edom. The ark was there for 3 months, and in those 3 months, God blessed that household. And David was told about it. And then David said, then David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And David was filled with gladness at the prospect of having the ark and the attendant blessings along with it coming into his capital city. This was a joyous time of celebration. There were shouting, sounding of trumpets. And David blessed the people, and he distributed portions of food to them, both to men and women, gave them cakes of bread and dates and raisins. And if David could rejoice before the Lord with such joy and gladness when he perceived that God was again being gracious to his people on account of the ark, how much more then should we rejoice and worship God now that we know more now than David knew then about just how it is that God is both just and the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. How much more can we rejoice since we know that the Son of David is our sinless King and High Priest, our advocate with the Father, even when we sin, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We can worship God freely and approach His throne with boldness because we know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. With such a knowledge of our glorious restoration, we ought to join David in rejoicing before the Lord with great gladness. And as we do this, we should look to David for our pattern. David was worshiping before God. It was before God that he was worshiping. He was not concerned about his own reputation, nor about the opinion of others. Michal saw David dancing and leaping before the Lord, and she despised him for it. And when she spoke to him about it, ridiculing him for his behavior, David replied that it was before the Lord that he was worshiping. And to that end, he was willing to be lightly esteemed, humble in his own estimation. And in this way, David should serve as a pattern for us. Now let me be clear here. Of course, we need to do all things in the church decently and in order and for edification, as St. Paul says. Nevertheless, the words decently and in order do not prohibit a display of true and godly affections in our worship. Writing for the Banner of Truth magazine back in 1991 in an article called "Are We Becoming Reformed Men?" Maurice Roberts wrote, "There is great value to us becoming more deeply emotional over the great issues of our faith. Our age is not deep enough in feelings. Biblical men are depicted as weeping copious tears, as sighing, groaning, as on occasion rejoicing with ecstasy. They were ravished by the very idea of God. They had a passion for Jesus Christ, His person, offices, names, titles, words, and works. It is our shame to be so cold, unfeeling, and unemotional in spite of all that God has done to us and for us in Christ." If you read the history of the saints of God throughout the ages, you will know that the people of God were no Stoics. One man who often accompanied George Whitefield in his later ministry and heard him preach quite often went so far as to say that he hardly ever knew him to get through a sermon without shedding some tears. And St. Augustine would speak of the period just after his baptism, and he said, "How greatly did I weep in thy hymns and canticles, deeply moved by the voices of thy sweet-speaking church. The voices flowed into my ears, and the truth was poured out into my heart. When the agitation of my piety overflowed and my tears ran over, and blessed was I therein." Again, I would stress that all things must be done decently and in order and for edification, and that emotion must always be guided and informed by the truth of God's Word. But nevertheless, emotions are not to be detached from us and regarded as some evil thing in and of themselves. We must not concern ourselves with the opinions of the Michals around us, whether they are the Michals of the world or, dare I say it, even the Michals within the church. Like David, we must realize that our worship is to be done before the Lord because we all know that it is His estimation of us, and not that of others, that counts for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks that Your Word paints a realistic picture for us of what life as your people in a fallen world is like. And Lord, we pray that we would be warned against sin. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged in seeing examples of forgiveness and restoration, and of men becoming great because you are with them. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would be the one who would make us great, not for our sake, but for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.